restricted the name But because of his great life for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ
and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I wonder if you bow your heads and pray for me and with me. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our strength and our deliverance. And I pray that your spirit can use these words for good. In Christ's name, amen. So when I grew up a United Methodist, and this is kind of the space I've always known. And the Catholic Church in our town was like a mysterious place. Now, what I'm curious about is, how many of you grew up Roman Catholic? So, wow, talk about the worst fact-checking situation ever. That's, I got to be very careful today, because let me tell you, as a Protestant, we didn't know what was going on in that church. And then when, as a teenager, when I actually attended the Catholic Church, because of a girl, we saw it, and it felt in many ways very familiar. In many ways, very familiar, and in many ways, exceedingly unfamiliar. And so I think that Protestants, looking at the Catholic tradition, sort of have that sense of both and. Now, when I was young, I believe that a lot of Protestants looked at the Roman Catholic tradition with, frankly, a good deal of distrust, and that had arisen from years, generations earlier, and so on. But a year ago, a group of us from Florus were in Rome. We were on this trip where we were looking at the travels of Paul. And we got up early one morning, and we went to St. Peter's Basilica, because on the itinerary that we had been given, it said papal audience. And I thought, well, that'll be, and papal audience, doesn't that sound very intimate, like you having tea with the Pope, right? I mean, that's what a papal audience sounds like to me. But this was like St. Peter's Basilica outside, hundreds and hundreds of chairs and a crowd to fill it, hours of waiting. Like, first you go through security, and then you have to wait, and the Pope's going to come out in this open SUV, and he's going to circle the crowd, and then he's going to go up and preach and give a sermon. And so I just got to tell you, the Methodists were complaining from the time we got up. I mean, we had to get up really early, and they were like, I don't even know why we're doing this. You know, we're not Catholic, and I don't get why we're doing this, and what do we care about a papal? And he was cold, and like, I want more coffee. I mean, they were, wow, Moses and the children of Israel, I finally understood the complaining in the wilderness. And so I kept saying, look, I said, you don't have to go. You can stay in the hotel, blah, blah, blah. But everybody was pretty good about it. And we finally got there. And I was like, oh, this is going to be terrible. And then the SUV rolled out of the side of St. Peter's, and Pope Francis was on it. I have been at a U2 concert and seen Bono come out on the stage. Pope Francis got the same. He was a rock star. And suddenly my whiny Methodists were up on their chairs waving. And this is a picture. This is a true picture. That's Kathleen Cutler in the purple. And she's not only waving, she's leaning over the crowd to get that picture. That's the Pope in the background, by the way. And so it was very, everybody's very excited. And suddenly, you know, 1,500 years of, or 500 years of Reformation were all forgiven. I thought they were going to go back, I swear. I thought I was going to lose them. So I feel like in many ways today, that's kind of the environment we're in with Catholicism. And I just want to say, as a Protestant pastor, I don't feel a need to convert my Catholic friends to the Protestant tradition. I want to honor that we have, the way I say it, and this is not an exact science, I'm giving you a metaphor, we have 80% in common. So the amount, like if I have a next door neighbor and I've got 80% in common, that's like a really good relationship, amen? And I think that's where we are, where we can be today. I also want to say, some of you have really hard stories of your experience in the Catholic Church. I can introduce you to Protestants who have really hard stories of growing up in the Protestant Church. Sin is not found in one tradition or the other. Sadly, it is found amongst us all. Now, I do think the structure of church matters. I'm going to talk about that toward the end of the sermon. And so we have to guard ourselves from things. But I think that I just want to be really clear from the beginning. This is a sermon not preached with a desire to convert anybody. But I do want you to understand the tradition from which you arise. And I think that'll help you be conversant about your faith. So that 80% in common, why do I say that? Well, primarily because you've heard two creeds this morning. You said the Nicene Creed. Isn't it long? Don't you think it's long? I mean, honestly, you're like, okay, do you have to be that redundant? And the early church councils would said, yes, we did. Because here's the history that you're looking at. This is a very basic timeline of church history. You can tell that it was done from an Orthodox, the Eastern tradition perspective, because notice that they're still on the bottom and they see the rest of us as going off in another direction. All right, if you had a Roman Catholic timeline, you would have the Roman Catholic Church on the bottom and everybody else would be, oh, you divergent people. So, but the two great trunks of the tree, there is an undivided church there at the beginning. And when the undivided church existed, and we often call this the apostolic, or, hey, everybody look up here, you want to hear this. Sometimes we affirm the Catholic Church. Did you see that in the Nicene Creed? That's the church prior to 1054 AD. And Catholic in that context in a lower case means universal. So when we say in the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Catholic Church, we're not speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. We're speaking of the universal church 1050 and back, when really you only had one church in those years. It was a unified church. But human being, I mean, frankly, that we held it together for 1,000 years, fairly stunning. Wouldn't you agree with your experience of humans? Isn't that amazing? So God must have been hard at work in those days. And the seven great church councils, which you see in the little blue tab at the bottom, produced our creeds. And why did they produce those creeds? It's because people had questions about what we believed. So there's a phrase, orthodoxy. Say that with me. Orthodoxy. Ortho meaning right, doxy meaning belief, doxa. So orthopraxis is the right practices. So the right belief and practices of the church were often defined, most of them were defined in these seven great councils. The Apostles' Creed that you heard the band sing was done in 125 AD. That's pretty early. And it was answering questions about what's the nature of Christ? Is he fully human? Is he fully divine? Is he both? Did he really come from a virgin mother? If so, how did that happen? Well, it was of the Holy Spirit, you know. So they read the Bible, and then they said, and here's the belief, and we call that a creed. A creed is just simply, I believe. That's what a creed means. It's what I believe. So those creeds define the 80% that we hold in common. And if you go into a Roman Catholic church, the Nicene Creed is used. The Apostles' Creed is used. It's used here. It's used in Baptist churches. It's used in Lutheran churches. Why? Because it arises out of the history before the great divisions. Now, in 1054, there was a great division between the East and the West. The Roman Catholic Church based in Rome, thus Roman Catholic, and in the East, Constantinople, where the Orthodox tradition, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Coptic Church, all of those different traditions come from that side of the branches of our common tree. And so we have this in common, but we also have these differences. So how did we get the Protestant Church? Because you'll see, if you go up the left-hand side and you go up, it says Protestantism. And that is a very important, and see the little thing that says Martin Luther launches the Reformation. So who was this Martin Luther? Martin Luther was a German priest, monk, and theologian. He was a biblical scholar. He wrote commentaries on numerous books in the Bible. By the way, you can do that when you're hiding from the church in a large castle. You don't have much else to do in those days than that and write hymns. He was also a hymn writer. A Mighty Fortress is Our God. You know that hymn? That's Martin Luther, while he was hiding in a castle, thinking about what a mighty fortress God was. And there he was living in Germany. So Luther came up. So why would Luther want to reform Catholicism of the 1500s? Now, everybody look here. The Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s is quite different from the Roman Catholic Church of today. Did everyone just hear me say that? So I want to be very careful not to get into a lot of broad brushstrokes when I'm speaking about somebody else's tradition, because that would be very unfair. But there were Reformation issues. And by the way, our church is going through a bit of a Reformation right now, right? I'm going to be serving at the end of this month on a committee of 32 people of our entire denomination that's going to be talking about some pretty hard things that could divide the United Methodist Church. That's kind of like this, though I would argue that's not nearly as important as those first seven councils. I understand my context and my history. But if you go up here in the 1500s, what was Luther about? Well, let me set some context. The primary issue that Luther was worried about was salvation, and how does salvation come to the human experience? In other words, many of us don't feel right with God. Many of us have regrets in our life. We would call those sins. We say things that hurt other people. Have you ever said something that hurt somebody else? Raise your hand. If you've ever said something that really hurt somebody else, oh, come on, some of you are like, oh, give me a break. You were up there. Get that hand up. It's church, for goodness sakes. And so have you ever done something that you knew was the wrong thing to do, but you still did it? Show of hands. Anybody? Okay, a couple of us have that problem. And what you discovered is that not only hurt somebody else, but it damaged your own soul. And you felt further away from God. You didn't feel comfortable in a sacred, holy space. In fact, you may have felt like you wanted to run out the door. So how do I get made right with God again? You know, rebuilding a human relationship is hard, isn't it? If you say something that hurts somebody, what do you have to do? Apologize. And you know what? When we refuse to apologize and say we are sorry and we're wrong, we do that to the detriment of our relationship. We just damage the relationship, and until we're willing to apologize. So how do we make a relationship right? That's what Luther was really worried about. And he was concerned about how people make their relationship right with God, and he believed that the Bible gave a clear answer to that, and the answer was Jesus Christ. Now, some historical context. In the 1500s, prior to that and still today, the Catholic Church had a doctrine called purgatory. And the idea of purgatory from a Protestant view, this is Tom Berlin's quote, this is not official doctrine. Everybody hear me say that? So when I say, everybody hear me say that, that's my way of preventing the email that will come later. That's what that's about, in case you're wondering. Because I know I don't get it all right, and I know I have to preach under the umbrella of grace from you, and I appreciate that very much. Purgatory is sort of like if you're not good enough to go to heaven, but not bad enough to go to hell. It's this space in between. And Catholic doctrine does say that it does two things. It's a place where souls expiate sins, or they are cleansed of sin, and it's also a place where they lose their desire or their connectivity to sin. That's what the Roman Catholic Church believes purgatory does. Protestants don't hold that belief. If you're thinking, I've never heard that before, you grew up in a Protestant church somewhere. And we don't believe it for a reason I'll tell you in just a second. It's based on a half of a verse in 2 Maccabees, which is a book that's in the Protestant Bible, is in a space called the Apocrypha. But it's not a very strong reference. It's not like they've got multiple verses around this. But it is a doctrine of the Catholic Church, but especially in the 1500s, people had tremendous fear about God. You know, many of you come from a context that's not a fear-based context. It's a love-based context. So it's even hard for you to enter into this framework of fearing, if I die, will I go to hell? And some of you, if you grew up in a really conservative church, somebody just smiled at me who I know grew up in a conservative church, I'm like, I know what you're thinking. You get fear. But if you grew up in a United Methodist context, you probably don't have a lot of that. In fact, we should probably give you a little bit more of it, truth be told. It would help in some different ways for many of us in Methodist context, but that's a different sermon for a different time. What's my point? In the 1500s, there was a practice called indulgences. The idea of indulgence is a good work that demonstrates your salvation is generosity to the church. Now, I would argue there's a big difference between paying an indulgence and a Christmas Eve offering that's given out of love and generosity. Do you see the difference? Big difference in my mind. But that's a different question. In the 1500s, a papal commissioner came to Wittenberg, Germany, where Martin Luther was. And the papal commissioner was using indulgences to raise money for the exact basilica that I was standing out with our Methodist friends when the Pope arrived, St. Peter's. If you've ever been to St. Peter's Basilica, you know two things. Oh my goodness, this is gorgeous, number one. And number two, who on earth paid for this? And the answer is, a lot of these indulgences help pay for this. And the way they would do this is this. Here we have Barbara, and we have this feeling that she's like good enough not to go to hell, but not so good that she's going to go straight to heaven. You don't say that openly, but you may have thought that before. And so the question is, how will we get her out of purgatory? And I'm making light, and I know that, all right? So please enter into the spirit of this. And what we might do is I might go, Joyce, as you know, Barbara passed away. And we're trying to pay the mortgage off here at Flores. In a way that you could do two things. You could help us pay the mortgage and help dear Barbara, you know. Okay? And I would take, and now here's the problem with this, one problem that Martin Luther really hated. This is a great way to take advantage of people. Because what's more dear to us than people that we love? So you can easily, this gets manipulated very fast. And I want to say, in defense of the Roman Catholic Church, this is something they fixed in the 1500s. Did everybody hear me say that? They fixed this very quickly when they realized what was happening. So we shouldn't, as Protestants, go, well, they're still paying those indulgences. No, it's not seen that way at all. What I'm characterizing did happen then. There's historical evidence for that. But it is not happening, didn't happen by the end of the century. They had done away with that. But why is it important? It's important because, by the way, there was a little saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. I know, isn't that terrible? And yet, a neat bumper sticker. So, Martin Luther, I got to get on with this. I do love this kind of stuff. Martin Luther had a very deep concern about this. And what he said is, wow, and he wrote the Pope. And he wrote these letters, and then finally he put them together into the 99 Treaties, which they say he put on the door at Wittenberg. There's actually some debate about whether that really happened or not, but we know he did publish them. And Luther basically said, we have a problem in thinking about how people find their salvation, how that changes in their life today, and how it changes them in their life eternal. And Luther's thing is, look, if salvation can really be done by taking up donations, what don't we need anymore? We don't need God's grace if we can pay our way. So in the sanctuary, and if you go into any Roman Catholic sanctuary as well, what's at the center of the sanctuary? You know the answer. It's right behind me. It's the cross. By the way, this is real life. We're doing this. Okay. Yeah, it's a cross, right? And so what we do is we look at that cross, you have to ask yourself, why is that in the middle of the sanctuary? And we had control over what was going to be in the middle of the sanctuary, and the congregation was crystal clear. That cross is what they wanted. Why? Because we want to be reminded constantly that we're not made right with God through our works. We're made right with God through God's love and grace. Because if it becomes about what I can pay for, or if it becomes that I'm so good that I get to, you know, in God's good graces, then the things of God work just like the things of this world. Because in this world, if you pay enough money, you can usually get what you want. In this world, if you're super talented and super good, you can usually get what you want. But sometimes in this life, we run out of money, amen? Sometimes you really can't afford it. Sometimes you screw up that badly. And sometimes in this life, you used to be really good at something, and then the whole society shifted past you, and you're not as good at that thing as you used to be. And it's a constant treadmill to keep up. And so the question is there something in this world that is based not on my works, but on just the fact that I'm loved? Now, if you've got a child anywhere in your life, you understand this. You understand this already. This idea of love, no matter what, because I do not understand it, but I know it's true. Whether it's your child or someone else's that you love, they can make mistakes and they can foul stuff up and they can say the wrong thing and do the wrong thing. And daggone it, I don't understand why, but I still, as a parent, what? Love them. I don't get it. I mean, seriously, it shouldn't work this way. It would be so much easier if it didn't work this way. It would be so much easier if when they were good, I loved them. And when they were bad, I just hated them. Right? Very transactional. But that's not how God made parents. And some of you know the depth of what that means, amen? And what Luther and the other reformers were getting at is, if this starts to be a pay deal or a performance deal, that cross is emptied of its value. And the gospel, the good news, is gone. Because here's the good news. The good news is, your life can be different because God will help you, and God will help you and forgive you because you're loved, not because you're so good. And then you can become good. You can become righteous because you will learn to love God. So sometimes I do things for my parents now, and my dad will be like, oh, hey, son, I really appreciate this. Thanks so much. And I start laughing. I'll say, what are you laughing at? I said, Dad, are you kidding me? The life I was given as a child, the education I was given, the constant support that you and mom have shown, of course I'll do this for you. Well, that's a mature relationship, amen? I mean, I'm working still to be as mature as I need to be, but I think I get it. Now, look at this scripture. I know I don't know where I am on the slide deck, so just stay with me. Look at this scripture, thank you. But because this is Ephesians 2, and this type of text and text from Romans and the Gospels, really important to the reformers, Martin Luther and others. But because of God's what? His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our... So even though you were isolated from God, sitting in your own mess, here's the good news. God is rich in mercy. Thank God. God is rich in mercy. Amen. Anybody ever felt like they need a little mercy? Well, look at there, about the same number. And so it's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. Think about what this Paul is saying here. God has seated you with Christ in the heavenly realms. Next slide, please. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. And some of you think you already know, oh, eternal life's going to be so good. And you know what? You don't know a tenth of it. Paul says, there are going to be incomparable riches. It's going to blow you away. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not for yourselves. It is the gift of God by his works so that no one can boast. And so Luther read texts like this, and then he looked at practices of the Roman Catholic Church in his day, and he said, we must reform. And he wrote those up the chain of command. But you know, large institutions, what they don't do very rapidly? Change. Yeah. They don't change. And so Luther actually was excommunicated. So he didn't leave the church. The church excommunicated him. And so there are three basic things that the Protestant Reformation was based on. They're these. The first is this, sola scriptura. Say that with me. Sola scriptura. Now you know Latin. Isn't this fabulous? That's why it's good to be Methodist, because we really like our brain. From the Bible alone. What this meant is Luther and other reformers said, you know what, how about this? If a practice or a belief is not in the Bible, let's not hold it. So that's why in Roman Catholic churches... Well, let me restate that. In Protestant churches, the pulpit is usually the centerpiece of furniture. Ever notice in Protestant churches how big the pulpit can be? Why? Because it's here that the Bible is read and the Bible is taught. Now, we downsized our pulpit. The original pulpit for this space is significantly larger, and it's in that back storage room. And we made the architect redesign it. And he was Roman Catholic. I said, why did you make it so big? He said, because you're Protestants. You people always want giant pulpits. I was like, yeah, but we're not those Protestants. It's like, oh. I mean, it was big. I mean, it's so big that if you were a small stature person, it just swallowed you. You wouldn't even be seen. So that's why, because it's from the Bible. So that's why the creeds are in bounds for us, because they delineate what the Bible says, and they do it carefully. But some practices, like Protestants don't have purgatory, we don't have scriptural basis is our problem for it. So that's in that 15-20%. Second thing is this thing called sola fides. Would you say that with me? Sola fides, by faith alone. And that gets back to the passage in Ephesians that I just read, that we just read. And the idea is all that you need and everything that you need is found in Jesus Christ. You want a life that has meaning? It's going to come through your faith in Jesus Christ. You want a life that's going to be more loving, gracious, kind, compassionate, gentle, forgiving, forbearing? You're going to find that life in Jesus Christ. That's all we got. We believe the Holy Spirit lives and reigns among us and will guide us. We believe that we are created by God. That's what we've got. We don't have a lot of fancy techniques around here. We have Jesus. We believe that he is all that you need. But we absolutely believe he's necessary to know God fully. By faith alone. And you saw that in the Ephesians passage, that last line, and not by works, so that none of us will boast. Because you know what? We've got a bad habit, we humans. Sin even messes up our goodness. So we start going, well, I would never do that. I'm better than that. You know what I've discovered about sin? I'm not better than anybody. There are just some sins that aren't attractive to me that are attractive to other people. That's what I've discovered. I am not better. I'm not morally superior. It's just you've got junk that is absolutely not of interest to me. But I've got stuff in my life that is absolutely tantalizing, and probably you don't, aren't attracted to it. That's how sin works. But by faith alone, you and I both can find Christ and overcome our transgressions, and we can find the love of God and with such power that it'll actually change us. That's what our whole Lenten study will be talked about, is how are we restored in faith. Third thing that the Protestant reformers came up with was an idea called the priesthood of all believers, and this is found in the Scripture. All these things are found in Scripture. The priesthood of all believers simply states that we all have gifts for ministry. God has brought us together, and we should use those gifts for the upbuilding of the church and for the blessing of the world. But it also says that you don't need an intermediary between you and God. You can find forgiveness alone in a personal retreat with nobody around you. In a time of prayer and meditation, you can be made right with God. Jesus is your intermediary. We find that in the book of Hebrews. He is our great high priest. Now look, some Sundays, as we did I think just last week, we have a pastors over here, or we have lay people that'll stand over here, and you can come to them and pray with them. Why? Because sometimes it's nice to have somebody pray for you. But that's not necessary. What's necessary is your relationship with Christ. Now, if you have a strong sense of the priesthood of all believers, it changes what your church looks like and how decisions are made. So this is a picture of the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church. That's the Pope in the center under, by the way, that's St. Peter's, which is, as I said, fairly amazing. Do you see the pillars of the altar area? And you can't see the canopy, but it's just unbelievable when you're in there. Those are marble pillars. It's just amazing. And you know what? When I was in there, I felt very reverent. I didn't look at it and go, tacky, tacky, tacky. I didn't do that. I walked in, I just looked around, I was like, whoa. this is what the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church looks like. That's the Pope in the center, and these are all the cardinals. What do all those cardinals have in common? Two couple things they have in common. What do you notice? What do you observe? They are all men, and they are all priests. Well, bishops, cardinals, yeah. But they're ordained. Now I'm going to show you another slide. This next slide is the leadership of the United Methodist Church. That's called the General Conference, 2016 General Conference. This is the only body that can speak for your church. It only meets once every 4 years, and for that, we give thanks to the Almighty. You know, frankly, I don't have to worry about being overly critical about the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. I do have to guard my tongue around my own tradition. But this body of people is exactly 50% clergy and 50% laity. You also notice something else about this group of people, and you can't really see them because it's just from the back. They are both male and female. So for over 50 years, the United Methodist Church has ordained women. And when John Wesley, can you go back to that timeline? When John Wesley, see how it goes Roman Catholic Church and Protestantism up to the left, and then it says Anglican Communion on the bottom, there. As you know, the Anglican Church was started by King Henry VIII because he wanted a divorce. Yes, it's sad, but it's true, so we might as well talk about it. It's not a great way to get into your church tradition, but that's what happened. And so what Henry did is he said, wow, the rest of Europe has had a great Reformation. We should too, especially because that'll help me. But out of the Anglican church tradition came the Wesleyan tradition, the Wesleyan movement, and because John Wesley in the 1700s was an Anglican priest who wanted to, yes, reform the Anglican church. So he started a renewal movement. He never intended it for it to be a church. He never intended for somebody like me to be ordained by the movement he started. He was just a renewal movement. But when it came to America, we had this inconvenient thing called the American Revolution, and all the Anglicans got kicked out, and the Methodists started a church because somebody had to do baptisms and Holy Communion and all the things we would think are normal. That's a little extra this morning. What's my point? I don't even know anymore. My point is, you are on the bottom right if you are a United Methodist, where it says the Anglican Communion. And within this communion, we have a group of people who believe very dearly in these things. That the Bible, while it's interpreted through the lens of reason and experience and tradition, is primary. You have a group of people. It's the primary revelation of God. We think God has really shown us how to live in Scripture. We have a people who believe deeply in faith and Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that doesn't mean we can't be good conversation partners and love people of other traditions. We do that quite well. But we do hold our own beliefs very dearly. And we're also people who have a priesthood of all believers. And this is what my point was. In the 1700s, John Wesley had women who were speaking and preaching. Isn't that amazing? In the 1700s. Why? Because he held the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Go back to that slide, please. Very close and very dear. Now, let me show you how this works. I want to show you a picture of our current bishop. This is my new boss. Her name is Bishop Sharma Lewis. You may notice Bishop Lewis is in fact female. And that's because of this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. It's also because in our tradition, we don't believe that the few verses that Paul shares about women not speaking, we think those are contextual to a certain location and time. We don't think they should silence women as a whole forever. And so, no, no applause, just keep it down. So just this last week, I was in a series of meetings, and Bishop Lewis and I were both there, and this is my bishop. And by the way, she'll be at Florus. Mark your calendars. She is coming all around the annual conference, meeting with United Methodists, and she's going to be here on February the 18th at what she calls a chat and chew. It's going to be lunch, and then she wants to talk with laity and clergy. And laity will meet in the afternoon, and it's going to be right here in this facility. She's going to come preach for us on March the 12th, And friends, I want everybody to be in church on March the 12th. I want you to be in church on March 12th. Did you hear me say that? I'd like you to mark your calendar. Why do I want that? I want my boss to know that she is exceedingly welcome in the state of Virginia. Amen? And so the way we communicate that is we show up. I'm not doing this so Tom will be a big deal. I don't need any more big deal in my life. But I do want to show hospitality to my bishop. So I share all that because that's how all this plays out. Now, one final word is two things that the Catholic Church gets right that Protestants often don't. Number one, reverence. Roman Catholics, when they enter a sanctuary, are reverent. And look, I love the sociability, and I find you can find that in the Catholic Church as well. But when Roman Catholics enter, they have been taught often to bow as they enter a pew. I know which ones of you are former Roman Catholics because you make the sign of the cross of the benediction. It's really nice. It's really nice. Like, I stole this. This doesn't happen in most Methodist traditions. I stole it from the Episcopalians. I really did. I did. Because I just thought, isn't that nice, the sign of the cross? Isn't that a wonderful thing just to bless people and remind them? It's that reverence. And Catholic Church is one of the complaints is sometimes if you go there as a Protestant, they have kneeling pads quite often. It's like up, down, up, down, up, down. Couldn't keep up with it. Well, they're... But friends, every so often, in submission to Christ, in recognition that I need God and God does not need me, but God loves me, this is an important thing to do. So they get that right. We can learn from that. Second thing they get right is the Eucharist. We made the pulpit smaller, even though it had to be redone, because we wanted to make sure this was center. Why? This is the Lord's table. This is where Holy Communion is served. Sometimes, when we're up here, we'll lay something on this, and it always freaks me out. Somebody will lay a notebook on it, or God forbid, a water bottle. Don't even bring that near me. And I get it. Like, we're moving furniture, and I've done it too. I've done it too. But you know what? This is the Lord's table. In a Roman Catholic context, you wouldn't dream of doing that, and they get it right. Why? Because that's the table we remember the Last Supper in grace. Grace, grace, grace. So as we look at these other traditions, we always want to say, what do we learn here? Now, the band's going to come and play our closing song, but what I want you to remember is this. His incomparable riches in Jesus Christ. How deep the Father's love for us, right? That we have been loved so deeply that Christ has died for us. By faith alone, we are saved. That's a big part of what it means to be a Christian and a big part of what it means to be a Protestant. Amen.